So now we'll ask Brother Jeff Hibbs to come forward and speak to us on his topic of Galatians. Brother Jeff, please.
Good evening. Hope my thoughts won't be too puzzling tonight, and you'll be able to fit all my ideas together. I just couldn't really resist. I know it's kind of corny, but I like Brother William's analogy to puzzles, actually. I know there's, it made me recall a few times when we were building puzzles together, and it was always about that key piece. And of course, every piece is a key piece. It's because it's your piece. The last piece was always the keyest, if I can say that. And it was, it was so key that I remember a couple of times that piece would mysteriously disappear, and then the end of the puzzle came and there was one missing piece, and of course that key piece finished it all off. I think Dad did that once. Anyway. That hymn that we just sang, and I didn't actually request it, but it is one of my favorites. Give to the wind thy fears, hope and be undismayed, and it's echoes a lot of our thoughts tonight about faith and trust, and what a privilege it is to be able to take this kind of an attitude, to be able to give to the wind our fears, to rely on God, to trust in Him and cast our cares upon Him. And although we will go into some of the details of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4 that we didn't get to last time, let's keep that in perspective, that overall position of faith and a privilege, the privilege that it is that we enjoy to have such a wonderful faith and to be able to come here together to talk about it, to consider it, to develop it. Now, when we consider chapter 3, and I'm just going to do a little brief summary, because it's been a little while, we asked the question, or I actually asked you the question, is Paul going around in circles? And is he saying the same thing over and over and over again? Why the apparent repetition? Well, he's not going around in circles. He is saying some of the same things over and over again. But he's trying to drive home this point that he's trying to prove to the Galatians that faith is what is going to save them, not the law, an observance of the law. And to do that, he's provided them again with three proofs out of chapter 3. And if you remember, we discussed three proofs out of chapter 3. The first five verses, their own experience. He provides a series of proofs, and out of these proofs come ideas of the promise, the purpose of the law, and the oneness that we need to pursue with Christ, and the example of oneness that Christ has with God. And this is the ideal that we hold in front of us. And the proof number one was their own experience. In other words, they saw Jesus crucified, just like Paul did. Paul had Holy Spirit gifts, and they were given Holy Spirit gifts. Their own experiences should have been enough to prove for them that faith was what was going to save them. And then we considered the second proof in the around verses 6 to 14, of Abraham and the Old Testament, and how Abraham had faith, not the law. And yet, God credited righteousness to him, Genesis 15:6. Why? Well, it certainly wasn't a righteousness by the law, because the law wasn't given yet. And we're taught to be like Abraham, to be, so we can be blessed like him and through him and be set free from sin, because we're all under the curse and we all falter. And so when we come to verse 11 of chapter 3, it says, clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. Again, it emphasizes faith, and faith is the answer, not the law. And even the Old Testament prophets brought this out, because and emphasized that faith was not a new concept. It had been there since the very beginning. Habakkuk 2:4 is familiar to many of us, but the righteous will live by faith, or by his faith. And so this isn't a new concept, and Paul is driving this home to the Galatians who have lost their way or been led away by those who would follow the law, by the Judaizers. And then we come to the third proof in verse 15, an everyday life example. And the example he draws on is one of a covenant, a contract, a binding contract. He's saying, well, look, if you can make a binding contract between two people or between two parties, human parties, how much more value would a contract between God and someone else and another party be? And he says, this is what happened. God made a contract with Abraham. He promised to Abraham. How much more binding should that be? And so if God all of a sudden in the time of Moses decided that, okay, well, no, the law is going to save you, what was the purpose of the promise to Abraham in the first place? It wouldn't have made sense. And Paul makes this kind of an argument in these verses from 15 through 18 and concludes in 18, but God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. And he's speaking of the inheritance. It doesn't depend on the law. And so then he asks in verse 19, what is the purpose of the law? Because Paul established that the law does not save. He's already brought three proofs forward to the Galatians. And now he asks, why do we have it here at all? And he answers his own question, and these couple of verses, 19 and 20, have actually quite a lot in them. Let's just read them together. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by mediator. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. Now, I don't know about you, but I read these couple of verses and I thought I couldn't quite make sense of it because there were so many ideas. God is one. There's the idea of God being one. There's a mediator, and the purpose of the law was because of transgressions. And so there's three ideas that Paul's assuming that we can link together. I think we need to take a few minutes to just think this through. Added because of our transgressions, and in order to explain why the law was added because of our transgressions, I think we need to define mediator. At least I feel I do, because mediator to me today just doesn't mean what it needs to mean. In other words, I think mediator is the wrong word for me anyway in a modern context, because it refers to someone who goes between two opposing parties and helps each party come to a compromise. And that's not what God does. He doesn't compromise. God was never going to compromise. He's always had a plan. His law was given to Moses on his terms. Moses was God's representative to his people, who enabled them to have a relationship, but entirely on God's terms. I think the New English Translation puts it a little better. It uses the word intermediary, and to me, that word has a different meaning. It's someone who goes between, but this idea of compromise isn't there. The New English Translation puts it this way, the end of verse 19 through the end of verse 20. It was administered through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary is not for one party alone, but God is one. Okay, well, we've got this idea of an intermediary. But what does this have to do with God is one at the end? It's almost like, but God is one is kind of tacked on to the end of verse 20. And it seems out of place. Now, we will get back to that in a moment, but I'd like to read this section out of Romans 3, verses 19 to 23, because I think it answers the first question of the purpose of the law being added because of transgressions and what this really means to us. Romans 3 and verses 19 through 23 says, "Now we know whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, and even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." And so it seems to me that the law was added because of, not just because of transgression, but it defines transgression for us in terms that we understand. It says this is right and this is wrong. It draws that line in the sand. And so we have these three concepts again, and hopefully they're not too puzzling. We have the purpose of the law, the intermediary, and God is one. And we have to meld them and figure out how Paul is relating them in this verse. What is he trying to say? And we did discuss this idea of oneness last time in a little more detail, so I'm not going to spend as much time on that tonight. But I think he's emphasizing the fact that God and Moses and Israel were not truly one. And they needed an intermediary. And we read in Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." But Israel wasn't one with their God. And even Moses wasn't one truly with his God. And Jesus picks up on this theme in John 17, verse 11. And I'll just read this verse for you. "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I have come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those who thou hast given me," and that's the disciples, "that they may be one as we are." Jesus, the true intermediary, was one with his God in a way that we can't be. And so what was the law's purpose? Well, it highlighted the fact that Israel was alienated from God, and it highlights the fact that we are, and that we need an intermediary, and that we need someone who can show us the way, who can show us what being one with God is. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, and he wants us to be one with him. And Jesus Christ shows us what this means by the life that he lived. And so it highlights also for us the need for salvation by the promise. Because we know, as we read from Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I just don't want to lose my other notes, so I'm going to dig them out of here before they get lost. So then coming into verse 22, I'd like to shift gears a little bit and talk about the faith of Jesus Christ, or rather explain this verse. Well, let's read verse 22 together. It says, "But if the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe." I didn't read that very well, because I can't really grasp this version of the verse. Again, maybe it's just my brain, but the NIV doesn't do it for me in verse 22, and neither does the NASB. Because I take these two ideas of faith and belief, and they're almost one and the same, and it looks a little circular. The scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given those who believe. Well, believe in what? To me, the verse wasn't clear, so I went to the New English Translation again, and it's actually quite similar to the AV. And it says, "But the scripture imprisoned everything and everyone under sin, so that the promise could be given because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to those who believe." And that was super clear to me. The promise is given to those who believe. And the reason the promise is given is because of the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. The awkwardness of the other two translations seem to say that the promise is being given to us by our belief in Jesus Christ if we believe. And I couldn't make sense of that, but it makes much more sense to consider it this way. The promise is given to us by Jesus Christ's works of faith if we believe in them, if we believe in him. And that's the way I understand that verse. And now it's clear to me, and hopefully clear to you as well. And if it's not, please come to me after, and I'll try and clear it up and depuzzleize you. The second makes much more sense to me, because it explains what those who believe actually believe in. And it makes so much more sense in the next two verses. Because now we can identify what this faith is. It says, because of this, before this faith came, well, what faith are we talking about? We're not talking about Peter's faith. We're not talking about Paul's faith. We're not talking about Abraham's faith. We're talking about the faith of Jesus Christ. Before the faith of Christ came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith of Christ, which was later to be revealed. It's a specific faith. It's Christ's faith that these verses 23 and 24 are talking about. And so 24 makes so much more sense. It follows very, very much more logically in when it explicitly says that the law leads us to Christ. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. By whose faith? By the faith of Jesus Christ, the faithfulness of him, if we believe. And Peter drives it home for us in 1 Peter 1:20. And he says this: He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. And so this was a faith of Jesus that we're talking about in these verses. And if we still haven't got it, there's another proof that I'd like to offer, that the faith here refers to the faithfulness of Jesus Christ, and not just anyone's faith. Faith has always been around. Abraham had faith. So many others in the Old Testament had faith. Hebrews 11 lists the faithful in the Old Testament. These all died not having yet received the promises. They believed. They believed. They trusted. And there are numerous verses that talk about trust. And in fact, if you just look up the word trust, you get a whole list. And I picked out a few that really stand out to me. Psalm 106, and there's a few from the Psalms. Then they believed his promises and sang his praise. That was Psalm 106. Psalm 26 of David, I've trusted in the Lord without wavering. Those who know your name will trust in you, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. Psalm 13. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Do we? I had to ask myself that. You know, that's a wonderful verse to consider. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And I have to refocus and consider, well, do I trust in my chariots and horses, or do I really trust in God? Do I cast my cares before him? Do I trust that he can bring me through? I hate all those who cling to worthless idols. I trust in the Lord. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. And Psalm 37 really highlights it for me. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. I think, well, what justice is there in my cause? If my cause is the same as God's cause, then there's a little more justice in it. But it comes back to God counting us righteous, as he counted Abraham righteous. And if that's not faith in the Old Testament, I'm not sure what would be. Isaiah, surely God is my salvation, and I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is just the tip of the iceberg, and clearly, faith in God, faith in God's plan of salvation is there. And it's not a so-called new concept of the New Testament. Certainly not. And it's not just introduced by Jesus Christ. And so what's being introduced here in Galatians? What is Paul saying was introduced? The faith of Jesus Christ. The faithfulness of Jesus Christ was new. What he lived, the life he lived, was a perfect life. It displayed the character of God. He worked out God's will and proved a true intermediary, someone who truly was one with God. Excuse me, not a mediator, but an intermediary, someone who shows us who God is, someone to show us who we need to become, who we need to become to be truly unified. So then we come down to verse 25 of Galatians 3. Faith has come. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. The law was a guide for the Galatians. It was a guide. It was to be a guide for all of us. Not a trap to fall into, and into the thinking that by doing these things, we're somehow earning salvation. Instead, we're to derive the principles from it. And Christ guides us because he did this for us. He derived principles from the law. And we're given his example of faithfulness. We're given an example, and so we should do, and we should be. And what a privilege it is to be called. Called sons and daughters of God, heirs. We come to verse 29 of chapter 3 of Galatians. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If God made a promise to Abraham, and again we come back to this idea of a contract, God's contract is binding, more binding than any. God made a promise to Abraham, an imperfect man, yet a man of faith. And you and I, if we have faith, how much more will he include us as well in his promise? And he calls us heirs. And he makes us heirs. And this leads us in to chapter 4, where Paul goes on to talk about slavery. And again, what a privilege to have this book and have the freedom we have. Because I don't really understand. I can't comprehend the experiences that people would have had in the slavery they would have been under in Rome. We don't have experiences like this, and it's so hard to compare and to understand what these people went through. Onesimus was a slave. We don't know how badly he was treated or well he was treated. Maybe we do. We might. But we can't identify with experience like this. Yet this kind of treatment still goes on today in some parts of our world. And Paul uses this analogy of slavery, which would have been so vivid for all of those in Galatia, uses this as a way of saying, look, if you're following the law, you're a slave to the law. And a slave was bad. And slavery meant death and ill treatment. Just to give you some idea of what Roman slavery was like, I looked up a couple of articles. And really, Roman slaves were treated in a wide variety of manners. I mean, as with anywhere, some people are well treated and some weren't. But there were certainly many who lived in the cruelest and harshest conditions, and were victims to whatever whim someone might have of society, of the neighbors, of anyone, kind of cruelty that we perhaps can't imagine. And they were strictly seen as property by the vast majority of people. Property of their owners. Imagine being property. You know, it's been estimated, and this is just an estimate that I found in one article, but it's estimated that over 25% of the population of ancient Rome was enslaved. And the article goes on to mention who they term one of the most humane of Roman emperors, Hadrian, willfully destroyed the eye of one of his slaves with a stylus, just jabbing in the eye with a pen. And that Roman ladies punished their maids with sharp iron instruments for most trifling offenses. And so it's not hard to imagine why the proverb, as many enemies as slaves, prevailed in the Roman Empire. Slaves got beaten and bashed and burnt with irons and even murdered just because. And these kinds of cases occurred even to children. They had very little hope of a better life. They were owned and they were exchanged, just like goods. They had a price as human instruments. Their life didn't have a price. And their patron could feel free to kill them if they were displeased enough to disregard their worth as a human instrument. It wasn't always this way in all stages of the empire. But one article goes on to talk about Diocletian, or rather the time of Diocletian, where free men could not, it says, could not sell their children or even themselves into slavery, and creditors could not claim insolvent debtors as slaves. So that to me says, well, at one time they did. And people were selling their children as slaves. And if someone owed you money, you could claim them as your slave. And so this idea of freedmen, and this comes up in the first part of Galatians 4 here, freedmen. Freedmen who were those who had somehow been freed from slavery. And there were a variety of reasons why you might have been freed from slavery. And usually it was educated or experienced slaves, like those who would be used to as a tutor, perhaps, for someone's children. Those ones were often the ones most likely to be freed. Slaves were also freed if they could buy their way to freedom. But many slaves weren't even allowed to have money, so that option didn't get utilized a whole lot. Slaves were also freed, interestingly enough, as a result of a master's death by a statement in his or her will. Pardon me. Now, freedmen undoubtedly had more rights than a slave, but they still received very few privileges as compared to a true Roman citizen. So once you were a slave, you were pretty well marked. Although many, many freedmen who had previously been slaves, and the article mentions a few of the famous ones, actually became rich and did quite well for themselves. But they still weren't looked on as full Roman citizens. For me, this highlights, again, the privilege that we have as heirs to something so much better than anything man has to offer. Certainly it would have been clear for the Galatians, because they would be faced with this kind of lifestyle. It was right there before them, and Paul is bringing it up and saying, look, you're following the law, and this is slavery. Faith makes you a free man, and so much more. Heirs. It makes us heirs. In the Roman context, this was a huge deal. There was an enormous difference between a slave and an heir. And Paul begins to really work this idea of spiritual slavery throughout the chapter. So thanks be to God. You know, Paul uses this phrase a number of times, and I've got 5 verses here where Paul uses the phrase, thanks be to God. Romans 6 says, "But thanks be to God that you used to be slaves, that though you used to be slaves to sin, you wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted." And 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, Paul says, "Thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Slavery to God was nothing like slavery under man. All were equal. Here there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, or free, but Christ is all and in all. This is a new concept that they had to consider. We are all equal in Christ. No advantage one over another. In Ephesians, Paul puts it this way, "Because you know that the Lord will reward everyone for whatever good he does, whether he is slave or free." In Corinthians, he goes on, "For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body." And again, this idea of oneness, of the image of Christ before us, someone who lived a life that was one in purpose with God. "For we are all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we are all given one Spirit to drink." And here's the part that we can't identify with. 1 Corinthians 7. Or I can't identify with. Perhaps some of you have had experiences that have come close to these kinds of situations. In 1 Corinthians 7:21, it says, "Were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can gain your freedom, do so." Were we slaves? Well, verse 22 goes on, and I think this is the part we can identify with a little more, at least the second part of this verse. "For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freed man. Similarly, he who was a freed man when he was called is Christ's slave." A freed man when he was called. That's me. You know, our world tells me what to do, whatever I want to do. To be whatever I want to be. And I can do it. I can have what I want. And I deserve to have what I want. That's what our world tells us. That's the freedom our world gives us. But in the end, it's no freedom at all. And being Christ's slave is not a harsh slavery, but a disciplined one. And in case we might forget, Paul tells us in verse 23, "You were bought with a price. Don't become slaves of men." And so we're taught to remember the price that was paid for us. The price of someone who lived a perfect life and was one in purpose with God. And here, in 1 Corinthians 9, a couple chapters over, we see the kind of discipline Paul is talking about. The discipline of being slaves of Jesus Christ. Verse 25, "Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training, and they do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. And for many in those times, that kind of language would have been ever so vivid. I beat my body and make it my slave. I'm so desperate to control who I am that this is the way I have to discipline myself so that I will not be disqualified for the prize. Now, it seems maybe a little harsh. Going over to Romans chapter 8, Paul ties in again with this idea of privilege and inheritance, so that we understand again what our motivation is. It's the privilege of inheritance, not the right of inheritance. And that's where thinking that the law saves is a trap. Because the law says if you keep, well, the law doesn't say this. We might think that the law says if you keep all these things, then you earn eternal life. And of course we know and agree with Romans 8:17, where Paul says, "You know, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share," excuse me, I'm losing my voice, "we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation," and how readily they would have agreed with him, "for the sons of God to be revealed." May God's law help us, each of us, to recognize the amazing privilege that we have. This privilege of hope, privilege of a promise given to Abraham and given to us, if we can share in this faith of Abraham, and if we can look to our intermediary and truly want to be like him, truly desire to be like him, then he will have this to say. And Jesus says to us in John 8:35, "Now a slave," that is a slave to sin, "has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs to it forever."